Hello, I'm Katie Copeland, editor and contributing writer of Encouragement for Motherhood, devotional writings on the work of Christ. Motherhood is a journey that shows us our limits, uncovers fears that we never knew existed, and reveals our profound need for grace. Through it all, the transformative work of Christ endures. Join me alongside voices like Gretchen Ronovic and Kelsey Klimbera as we explore the peace and assurance Christ offers us freely in our vocations as mothers. Secure your copy now at 1517.org/shop.
Hello and welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast, part of the 1517 podcast network of shows. You can go to 1517.org/podcast to see all of our shows there. My name is Caleb Keith, and today I am joined by Bruce Hillman, Adam Francisco, and Scott Keith to continue our series on dogmatics. Last episode, we did our first topic of theology, common topic of theology. And that episode was on Scripture, how you know things of God, the source and norm of theology. And today we're moving into the doctrine of God, which is the next topic following Pieper and the order that we are using for this series. Some listeners probably remember from last week that we mentioned that the doctrine of God is typically how a dogmatic theology begins, and Pieper's differs in that way, that it starts with Scripture. And I think Adam is the one at the end who, when I kind of asked the question about, would you, you know, if you started a dogmatics, you know, how would you do it? And I think your answer was the closest to you would start with Scripture, because in order to sort of address the broadest group of people asking this question, you would need to establish how one knows God before talking about God. And so today, I think that now follows. We're going to talk about God a bit. And I guess I'll just open it with a very general question: is who is God, or what is God? What is the basic working definition that you have to open with to say who is God when you do a dogmatics?
The snark in me wants to say, he's the prime mover, the ground of all being, the first cause, et cetera. I mean, that'd be a little more, not my answer.
Anybody else want to take a swing at who God is, or are we afraid to answer the question?
Well, there's just so many different places you could start. I think that's the difficulty of the question. I mean, you could start with the fact that he's creator and talk about that, or you could start with God's own self and talk about Trinitarian theology. It just kind of depends on like how your logical mind wants to outwork the arguments. You could start with natural theology and talk about that to kind of think about broadly God. There's just different places you could start.
Yeah, is it Anselm? I should know this. He's the necessary being, you know, which is kind of a weird philosophical way of talking about God, but everything else really is contingent. Everything else does not need to exist and would not exist if it weren't for God. God is, but not just some abstract philosophical sort of being, but rather
nothing
is
higher can be conceived.
Yeah, that, there we go. God is that than which none greater can be conceived.
Oh my goodness. Oof.
Does that answer the question?
Oh, I liked. Yeah.
That totally answers the question. If we drop the mic and walk off.
I do like necessary being, but I think I probably prefer it after something tangible like creator, which is essentially how, you know, most of our creeds and confessions start, right, is giving God the title. So first, the title that he gives us. So we can start with, if we're starting with Scripture and not from philosophy, we don't have to start with necessary being. We don't have to start with these attributes. We can start with who God tells us he is. And like one of the best places is probably the Lord's Prayer, where he gives us the title, Our Father. He's our Father in heaven, the creator of heaven and earth. So he gives us a title and then the things he has done in relation to us, starting with creation, and then that has various projects that work all the way through redemption. I think that would be my preference, because then we're talking from scripture first and then maybe fill in some of these philosophical necessities that come from who God tells us he is from scripture. But at least in scripture, we get this personal, relational, in addition to all this power and attributes and things like that.
Yeah, I mean, this is a issue, I want to say a big issue in theology, in that if we're doing Christian theology, it is good and proper to start with God as creator, God as three persons, one divine essence, and so on. Because if you talk about God as a necessary being, or the first cause or things like that, that's more properly belongs to natural theology. It's more, those are, can we call them doctrines of theism? Which it's not. I quote Lewis a lot on this point, but that it is not necessarily any closer to Christianity than, say, Islam or Judaism. So if we're doing Christian dogmatics, God as creator of everything, God as three persons, distinct persons, but also one, a divine essence. Yeah?
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, the only thing there's two ways to approach this, and the one way takes you down the path of describing God by his attributes, and historically dogmatics do that. That's where you get all the omnis, right? He's omnipresent. He's omnipowerful. He's omniscient. You get all of these things, and you're trying to describe God. And the reason for that is because if God is truly other than we have a difficult time relating to who he is. And so we sort of just get into adjectival kind of descriptions of him. Mm-hmm. And then sometimes what works its way in there is theology by analogy. And you start saying God is like this, this thing that you have some experience with. And that path takes you down a path that is not always unhelpful, but is sometimes unhelpful because it's ethereal, and it's theoretical. At the end of the day, when you talk about God and when you talk about God as you know him from the scriptures, the way we classically describe is what Adam said, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the other way that you can do that is like Luther does in the Small Catechism, where you have creator, redeemer, sanctifier, right? So you're talking about God not just by his attributes, but by his works that he's done for you. In the person of the Father, he's the creator, the person of the Son, he's the redeemer, and the person of the Holy Spirit, he's the sanctifier.
I want to say one more thing to that point, and the one I brought up earlier is it's important if you're doing Christian theology, for example, to use as an illustration, this doctrine of the Trinity, that you're insistent that we are speaking of God in a way that corresponds to how he has revealed himself in Scripture. So I think this is one thing I learned in the context of working with or conversing with, if you will, Muslims, is that the doctrine of God, Christian doctrine of God as Trinitarian, they always wanted to push the conversation to the realm of philosophy and natural theology. It's really hard to prove or to demonstrate that God is three persons and one being if you're just using reason or nature or whatever. But rather, our confession that God is three persons, one divine being, he's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is not something we've arrived at by reflection on nature and using, like Raymond Lull in the Middle Ages, like mathematical formulations and so on and so forth, but rather our doctrine of God is arrived at because that's the data we have in Scripture. It might not be the easiest to wrap your heads around, or your heads, who has more than one head?
Or would things be easier if it wasn't, right? Like how much of the conflict between Christians and then established heresies throughout history, or Christianity and other religions even, in defense of this article of God, comes from the Trinitarian nature of God? Nearly all of them, right? Yeah.
And it should be said, especially with the fathers, the church fathers, Adam, you're completely right. I don't disagree. But just to qualify for listeners, it is difficult to prove, but there are some extremely deep philosophical arguments that the fathers made. It's not a contradictory doctrine. It's not just like, well, we read it in scripture and it's just what it is and we have no way to explain it. There is an insistent internal logic to it, but it's very dependent on strict philosophical terms, and it's not easily accessible to a lot of people, the argument, because you have to have a good depth of this ancient kind of philosophical categories. And so I do think Luther's way, what Scott was saying, was sort of knowing God by what he has demonstrated himself to be in his activity, is just a much more workable way to think about it. I mean, in the East, they actually prefer negative theology or apophatic theology, mm-hmm. thing, which is like talking about God by what he's not. Because when you say something is not something, you could always be 100% accurate. But when you say something is something, then you have to have like the word, you have to know the bounded set. You have to know all the meanings and all the ways that the word could work. So for example, like if you try to explain to someone in words, what fresh cut grass smells like, it's actually one of the hardest scents to describe. Authors like never describe it in books because it's very unique.
It's green, Bruce. What are you talking about?
It's hard to describe it. Well, and green wouldn't be wrong, right? But you could say it's not spicy, and you'd be 100% right. Green would also be right, but it wouldn't capture the fullness of it. And that's the problem we have with God, is we have this way, this God who we can say right things about him, but they never fully capture him. And so the East sometimes, when it comes to talking about the attributes of God, says you can talk about him all you want, but if you really want to be accurate, say what God's not. God is not a liar. We know what that means. He's always going to tell the truth. So anyway, just adding on to what Adam and Scott were saying.
I can't get the image of, or the question about what does freshly cut grass.
I know.
Go ahead, Adam.
We were talking about mowing the grass. I love
mowing. Like, can that feel mowing a lot?
You know why that is, though? Because it means it's not winter. At least you're in
them. There you go. There's some apophatic theology.
Or he's God.
Interesting.
I think it's funny, Bruce, that you say that authors refrain from describing the smell of fresh cut grass.
Well, actually, they form a lot of,
but they refer to it,
correct,
and yep. to sort of pull nostalgia out of the reader.
Yep,
that's interesting.
Yeah,
right. it's also, you got a point of literary interest all of a sudden.
And to your point about analogies too, like it's not incorrect in any way, of course, to say that God is Father. That's a true statement. But in our sinful state, we can bring false notions of Father, which is why Scott wrote a wonderful book to help people know what a good father should be. But we can bring those negative ideas of father surreptitiously and not even really realizing it when we think of, well, what does it mean that God is father? And so even when we know the word to describe God, we're still a little bit at a loss because we can't escape our own context and experience. And we have to do a lot of work to make sure that we're kind of checking our conception against mm-hmm. what scripture is saying it is. And sometimes scripture doesn't directly say it in a way we want. So it says God is father. Well, it doesn't have a sentence that says, well, what it means for God to be father is this. We still have to always go back to what Scott was saying, to God's actual work for us in Jesus Christ. And that's why the fullness of the Godhead is
better. Right. Like, God is father has a lot of then sub-descriptions and sub-acts in it. So that can be purely in reference to that he created you, that he's above you. It could be in reference to that he has the authority of a father over your life, or that...
And it creates problems with God himself. So, for example, in ancient history, to say that God is father, some people said, well, then that means he had a son, and the son is subordinate to and lesser than the father, because that's what father means and that's what son means. So they took human conceptions of father and son, and then subordinated the son and didn't make him mm-hmm. God. So this is why some people roll their eyes and think this is pedantic
or
theology. But actually, you have to go there when you're trying to describe God. There's no other way than to go deep and kind of come to the end of logic and descriptions on the one hand, but you do discover who God is to the extent that he's revealed it on that journey. But you have to almost know, like, where the, you open the different doors and they're just, they're darkness, right? Like, he's a pillar of cloud. Like, you can't see beyond it. You don't, there's no way to know. But you still can see a lot about God because he's revealed it.
So I guess the important question then is, yes, if there is a lot about God that's revealed, what do we know about God that he has revealed himself that is important to say, both for as obviously a foundation, as a base foundation block on this sort of pyramid of theology that we're going to build with these various topics? God is at the base, classically, and early here yet too. So what kind of truths are we confirming that are both important to the individual, essential to Christianity, and help with the building blocks of the rest of our theology? Or else why would it be at the bottom here?
I think you have to say Trinity. It's uniquely the revealed conception of God in Christianity and has a very long history. The church used the word Trinity as early as Tertullian, who's, you know, second century. But it didn't fully understand the kind of formulas that we have now until it fought some things out with some heretics. But it is the central and foundational unique view of God. I mean, Muslims can say God is creator. You know, the Mayans thought gods were creators. There's a lot of other attributes that other religions share, but Trinity is unique to Christianity. And it's also what makes, like, Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and others, again, like, they, the heretics and cults and stuff just don't buy into the Trinity. And it's the central, it's really the main thing that almost all heresies sprung from, a denial in some way or a misunderstanding of the Trinity in Christian history.
I think the idea too that in the scriptures, lots of God's attributes are described, which is how we get the attributes that we list out of God, for God. But in the Christian scriptures, God is described as love. And that's a unique perspective too, not as capricious, not just as sovereign, not just as powerful, not just as lawgiver, but as love. And that love is fulfilled in his willingness to give of himself for our redemption. And that's a unique view on God in the world religions.
Also as judge and redeemer, right? And so you get a couple of even acts or titles that God has that I think end up being building blocks, in the sense too that some of our next doctrines or ones that other systematics have started with, like we talked about the doctrine of sin being the opening of the early Loci and some stuff as well, is as once we start unpacking those, that relationship of, you know, God is lawgiver, what does that mean? It means this in relation to the doctrine of sin, that he's a judge, that you're being condemned by a power that he has put in the law from his righteousness and things like that. Then also we get this revelation from another word, the gospel, that God is also your redeemer. And so you have some things to work out. Like, we have to revisit parts of the doctrine of God as we get along in this dogmatic series, right? Because once we get to, say, our categories of law and gospel, even, we have to revisit what that means for what God is doing or what God does, and then what God does finally, right?
Well, that's the brilliance of starting with the, in a sense, with the doctrine of sin, because you're working into why it's important that you know anything about God, right? Which is for your redemption. At the end of the day. And that's why that is kind of a brilliant move to make on it. It's fine to start this way, but when you start this way, you have to get to that doctrine of sin pretty quick, especially in our lives, in our world, because the big question of who cares, mm-hmm. you know, is going to come up pretty quick. thanks to Bruce's postmodernism.
Speaking of that, you know what I found at the used bookstore this week? I found Deconstruction and Criticism.
I bet you were so excited.
I've
been searching for this book.
I don't sound like Yoda, do I?
This book eluded me, it has.
anyway.
Oh, too much.
I'm reminded of a quote from Part, if you'll excuse the reference, where he says, Christ is God's revelation. And what he meant by that in context was, you know, if you really want to try to understand who God is, you have to look at the work of Christ. I mean, you can look at nature and you can look at philosophy and you can look at all that other kind of stuff, and that's fine and well. But if you really want to know about the God of Scripture, it has to revolve around Christ.
I agree, and I find it, Adam, I think you might share this experience with me. I find it remarkable that when Bruce quotes Bart, I usually like Bart, and then I read anything else from Bart and I can't stand it.
I think that's when Bruce quotes Bart and I enjoy the quote, it makes me think, go, oh yeah, Luther said something like that about 500.
I'm like the fortune cookie dispenser. These little
you're the Bart fortune cookie dispenser. That's awesome. I should get you a t-shirt that says that. Only like, you know, 0.2% of the population will know what it means, but they'll think it's hilarious.
Those who know will know.
Yeah.
So in reference to the Trinity, there's a way too in which Christianity, as Bruce said, has a rich kind of philosophical tradition of defending that this is not nonsensical or contradictory or sets of things. But there's also sort of an essential way in which the Trinity has operated or been handed down to people in a way that matters personally to us and is totally understandable in those acts too, broken down by, you know, how Luther breaks it down in the Catechism into the three parts of the Creed too, with Creator, Redeemer, Sanctifier, so that each one of those has a particular relation to you in faith as well, right?
Yeah, the funny thing is that the sort of philosophical approach to trying to think about God and describe God is an approach where you sort of, you put the work on you and you say, I've got to figure God out. And how can I figure God out? And then how can I communicate about God? The other approach, when you're sort of just looking at what the Scriptures breathe out to you, what you find is that this is all about God describing what he's done for you or what he's doing for you. And it's a very different way of approaching it. Now, it doesn't mean that through the sort of more Aquinian sort of philosophical approach that you don't discover truths and communicate truths about God and his attributes and even the way he describes himself. But when you're looking at this from the perspective of God serving you, and how does he do that? He does that in the person of the Father, Creator, the person of the Son, Redeemer, the person of the Holy Spirit, Sanctifier. You see the Scriptures come alive when they talk about God in a way that you don't, if you're just sort of looking descriptively for ways to understand it and understand him and describe him. The thing that's revealed is it's that God is not just a description. He's the true God. He's the very God of very God. He's begotten of all world. He's became incarnate for you. He is the Spirit that indwells in you to bring you and keep you in the faith. It becomes a very personal thing. And you see that this God is not just a set of descriptions, that this God is for you.
Yeah. I mean, I love this down to, you know, when we say Creator, I'm just talking about like this moment in the past that nobody can observe or what. And God and Luther comes and says, well, he lists down things down to your eyes, your ears, all your limbs, your clothes, the food on your plate, these things we've called first article gifts. It's, you know, like it makes Creator a thing for you, not just in the abstract past of like a thing for all humanity or a thing for the cosmos, but
a person who has done this and is doing this, create the act of creation continually for
it. It makes the God of creation and creation itself much more than a debate over creation versus evolution.
Yeah, that's
say that again. I said it makes God and the debate over the existence of God much more than a debate regarding creation versus evolution. You know, because especially when Luther describes it, like Caleb said, he's not just referring to something that happened some many thousands of years ago that you will never see again, right? And thus cannot verify with your own eyes, which is sort of one of the places where the creation evolution argument kind of gets stuck. In both senses, but he's talking about what he creates for you now in your daily life to sustain you in your daily life. And that's those things that we call first article gifts. We call them first article gifts because it's part of the first article of the Apostles' Creed, the article that is on God the Father. And when it describes all of these things that God does to support your body and life. Yeah, there's a for-you-ness to this.
And to add to that, the importance of the doctrine of God for our own lives, too, is to recognize that all parts of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, are inseparably involved in all activities of the Trinity. So what people tend to just naturally do is they'll think something like, well, the Father was the creator, and the Son was the Redeemer, you know, and the Spirit is the one who quickens and heals and reveals. But actually, while we might see certain activities as being dominant to one part or the other in the way that Scripture describes certain things happening, if you take the whole of Scripture's witness or revelation, all parts of the Trinity are involved in all the work of the Trinity. And that's important for us to know because we don't separate the persons in such a way that, like, one's the good guy and one's the bad guy, or one's the better and the other's the best. And, to know that the Father loves you just as much as the Son. And so
and you know this, we don't get into a modalism here. Right? Right. We don't sort of start taking a scalpel to God and kind of cutting out a section of God and saying, this is the part that does this. Or simply referring to the people, the persons within the Godhead, and the work of the persons within the Godhead in the way that the Scriptures describe them, without trying to overly philosophize how exactly that works out behind the curtain.
And a lot of churches, I mean, you can Google this too, but a lot of churches will have somewhere in the church a little stained glass window that will have
a diagram
of the Trinity. And it'll be like a triangle, and it'll say like Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in each corner of the triangle.
There's a center. Overlapping.
Center that says God, and then the outer parts of the Trinity, each line of the triangle, I should say, would have an is on it. So the Father is the Son is. Mm-hmm. And then there's these crossing lines inside the thing.
I'm gonna protect you here, Bruce. I think you meant is God, not the Son.
Right. It's not. The inner one. Thank you. The inner ones say is. And it's a great way to just remind and have a, I mean, the Trinity has a paradoxical nature that can't be described ultimately, but it's a great way to not commit modalism and not to forget.
That's in that great Wisconsin Synod Catechism that has all those wonderful diagrams in it, that light blue one. Sorry, I saw that.
It's much better than the shamrock, which is not a very good, actually. That's a great modalism
Oh, yeah. Look, have you guys ever seen that Wisconsin Synod diagram?
I just pulled it off your shelf.
Oh, look at that. Yeah. Caleb's showing us. That's very cool.
Yeah. Yeah. It's funny. It's got.
Cover that with, like, Caleb.
It's it just says Luther's Small Catechism, and it's.
Oh, that's a CPH one. The Wisconsin Synod one is much bigger.
Oh, okay.
That's my catechism from seventh grade. Can you tell by the shiny?
Oh, yeah. This
my shiny name on the
Concordia Publishing House, St. Louis. I do like here. In this in the area of God, they have all these different images to help you see the various things. So they have like a picture next to God's name, and then they have one next to eternal. And
but if you're ever teaching confirmation catechesis, I really recommend the Wisconsin Synod teacher one. It's really great.
We should publish it with like a 3D glasses kit.
So then, like, oh, jeez, nice.
You know, like the old red and blue ones, like from the 80s? You put the glasses on, like, whoa. Or magic eye.
So now there's, are we, this is just like an open question to the group, are we planning on doing individual episodes on each person? I mean, I guess so. It's almost impossible not to when you get to eventually the, you know, the work of Christ on the cross, redemption, things like that, and then eventually sanctification as well. These will all come up. But is it open question to the group? Are we going to do the individual persons as doctrines too before we try to squeeze it all into this episode?
I don't know. The doctrine of angels come first.
Oh, stop. That's
right.
Stop.
Angelology. And
no.
Immunology.
No.
Yes.
No, we should probably have an offline meeting about the topics.
So,
I mean, I think it's going to naturally arise.
Caleb. Okay.
Yeah, I think it is too.
Good. So I won't push us into defining any further here. Is there anything else we need to say? I mean, I do like some of these. We could get to the sort of the philosophical portion that we mentioned at the beginning here. I do like your poll from Anselm about God as the necessary being. Luther obviously picks this up in Lutherans too. God's necessity very important in our doctrine of justification and our doctrine of election and things like that, because we work very diligently to not make pieces of salvation, redemption, or God's work dependent on us, and then thus make God's existence or God's work dependent instead of necessary. But is there anything more we need to say about these philosophical truths about God, Adam?
I guess I would say this. Actually, I have two things to say. One is I want to refer back to Bruce's comment about the church fathers the fashioning of the doctrine of the Trinity and the Cappadocian fathers in particular, the depth the extent to which they went to really hammer out just what is the doctrine of the Trinity is worth anybody's study, but it could be a lifelong project. And thank God for the work that they did, because in fashioning the doctrine of the Trinity as they did in distinguishing between the persons and the essence, and we could get into the complexities of all this, Bruce could at least, from homoousios and when those heresies were fought and orthodoxy, not arbitrarily, but through a hard-won battle over centuries, really, the doctrine of the Trinity, as it's expressed in Scripture, but put into philosophical language to make it more comprehensible and like internally consistent and so on, is like a massive event in the history of the Christian church. And what it's interesting, if you look at that, so that's fourth and fifth century, you move forward through the centuries, that doctrine gets preserved up to and through and past the Reformation. But On Luther's point about all of this, Luther says, not in these words, but I think early on already in the Heidelberg Disputation, when he talks about the theology of the cross, you know, calling a thing what it is, and doesn't use these words, but he effectively says Christian theology really is an a posteriori pursuit. You know, talking about God as necessary being, the ground of all being, the first cause, these sorts of things is kind of an a priori way of talking about God. And that's the realm of philosophy, natural theology, and so on. Christian theology is a posteriori in that while it certainly draws from, it's important to know church history and philosophical background to things, but the gold standard is that what you confess about God does correspond with the text of Scripture. And I refer to the context of like Muslims or other non-Trinitarian theists, they're going to want to talk about, and this is the apologist in me coming out, about how it can be rational to believe God is three persons and yet one one God. And in my, like, my context or my experience is that Christians must insist that we confess these things, not because we've spent a whole lot of time philosophizing about it, but rather because this is the way God has revealed himself. You know, yeah, I think of Jesus right before he's arrested and crucified, tells his disciples he's going to petition the Father to send the Paraclete or the Holy Spirit to them. So you got three persons referred to, or when he gives the what's oftentimes called the Great Commission, you know, baptize in the name, which is a singular noun, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that's why we confess this, not because it's necessarily rationally consistent or follows like some axiomatic truth or something. Well, like
it straight doesn't is a thing. Like this is one of the things that if you were using your own sort of earthly logic to figure out, you would say this has got to be something else.
Yeah, well, I named this person Raymond Lull. Probably, I don't know, Bruce, if there's somebody in the room who's heard of Lull, it's probably Bruce, because he's an obscure, I want to say weirdo. He's an obscure figure in the 13th century who does try to do this mathematically. And it's really, I mean, there's a reason why you've never heard of him, because it's so bizarre and abstract. But you're right, Scott.
There's the mathematical expression of the Trinity.
Yeah, I would say it's
was
not
that the one on Flatland or whatever? Was that that guy?
No. He's the guy who went to, I don't know, it was Algeria or I don't think it was Morocco, but he kept on going over to the Muslim world. And I think in the end, it's more than legend, but he had his head removed from his body.
It caught up with him.
Yeah.
His travels caught up with him.
But it's not irrational to believe in the Trinity.
No, there's a difference between that and saying that it's not the rational.
Right. It's not like you can deduce it from something.
Yeah. Left to your human reason, this is not the way that you would construct it.
I do like that our dogmatic construction is now pieces working together already just in the second topic, right? Because this is why whether scripture comes first or you're just constantly referencing it, the answer to how have you come to this conclusion about God from which we are going to teach is from this particular source. It's back to this source and norm that we talked about. It is from the scriptures as revealed in the scriptures. And the same thing is going to be true when we get to things like the doctrine of sin, where again, we can say natural observation reveals significant portions of this to all people. But there's particularities in scripture to where we get to universal truths about this, like original sin.
Yeah, and you had asked a question, which I didn't answer, because I got on this tangent about mathematics, philosophy, and Raymond Lull. But what role does talking about God as the necessary being and these sorts of things play in Christian theology? I mean, it belongs in prolegomena, I think, or maybe more properly in the realm of what we might call Christian apologetics. It's not the center of Christian apologetics. That's the argument for the incarnation as verified by the resurrection. But I think of what is his name? Ernst Hengstenberg in the 19th century is this German Lutheran theologian, one of the key players in this confessional Lutheran revival that's going on that resists the, I guess it would be the forthcoming, I can't remember the years he said this, the Prussian Union that Scott referred to last week, the forced union between the Lutheran and the Reformed and churches. But Ernst Hengstenberg said that he cautioned his readers when he wrote this piece in a journal, do not separate what he called what the old theologians called natural theology completely from what he called positive theology. That is a theology that's confessed from scripture.
Mm-hmm.
You separate, put them in two watertight compartments. Then dogmatic theology just seems like it's a narrative, a system that you built. But if natural theology plays some role, or if you can show that there's good reason to believe God exists and that he's revealed himself and so on, then at least thinking about things inductively, there's grounds for believing that that this is true, that the scriptures actually give us data about God and they're not just the product of human hands. Though human beings wrote the scriptures, they were moved by the Holy Spirit to do so. So does that make sense?
I was just going to add with the fathers to something you had said about
the some of the philosophical theology being sort of in a prolegomena. I agree, but I would argue that they would argue, the fathers would also argue, in addition to that, that part of the importance of that philosophical theology, like the essence versus, you know, nature and all that kind of stuff that they're debating, is not just to know and worship God properly, because you need to have a deep understanding of who he is and how he's revealed himself, but also so that revelation has the integrity of being revelation. What I mean by that is the fathers were very, wrote often about how this is unique to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has revealed who God is to us in the most full way, and it's not like anything else that's been around. And so it's that uniqueness that is demonstrated in the philosophical theology, and a uniqueness that is constituted in such a way that it doesn't appear, once you get into it, that it could have been logically created or man-made.
Right.
That there's a beauty to the sort of paradoxical nature of the revelation. And that's what makes it's like C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity, you know, that one of the things that helped convert him was that Christianity had that queer twist of truth about it, where not everything was like perfect. And that's actually made it more authentic to him.
There's,
I keep book two, chapter four.
There you go. Funny.
Something
like keeps kind of refraining in my head as this conversation goes on that I think is kind of amazing if you reflect on it, which would be, you know, wouldn't it be amazing if God, the creator of the universe, the being before all beings, above all things, told you who he was, what he's doing, what your place in the universe and the world is, and what his relationship to you is? Sort of all the questions that people suffer throughout life about purpose, about place, being, and stuff like that. Wouldn't it be amazing if that person told you that? And the scriptures and then Christian theology comes and says, well, wouldn't you know? He has. And so our doctrine of God is kind of this, he has told us who he is, what he is doing, and that relation to you. And now the rest of this dogma that we are going to do, these doctrines, these teachings that we're going to do, have to do with these particular things God has revealed about himself and revealed about you and revealed about the relationship between the two.
You know what I think is also super amazing about what you said, and this always never leaves me not awed or surprised or whatever the word would be, is that not only is this God the God who is revealed in Jesus Christ to be our Redeemer, but this God, by revealing himself as Jesus Christ the Redeemer, has also taken on flesh and is forever enfleshed. Like he's one of us. I think maybe you can quote this reference, Scott. I know Lewis says in Mere Christianity, if you want to get an understanding of what that might be like from God's end of things, you know, imagine becoming a slug and dying for all the slugs.
Yeah.
You have this massive, unconceptual in one sense, right? God, who we're trying to make sense of in this episode. And yet, we can also confess that this God loves us so much that not only did he die for us, but that he is forever one of us. So the famous church father quote on this is from Athanasius, which is God became man that man might become God. And it's this idea of God taking on our humanity, and then through taking on our humanity and through the work of Jesus, we actually take on, through glorification, divinity. Not that there's multiple gods, but that the divine nature is restored and shared.
Well, guys, very good episode. I'm digging it as a foundation here for the rest of our series. We hope that you have enjoyed this episode of the Thinking Fellows podcast. If you are listening and you're looking for more podcasts to listen to, you've made it all the way to the end of this and you still have some commutes to make during the week, or you listen to a podcast at work, go to 1517.org/podcasts. There we have a bunch more shows, not just more Thinking Fellows episodes, but other shows like Adam's Faith and Reason Exchange, the Outlaw God podcast, Tough Texts,
and a whole bunch more. Go check those out now. It's 1517.org/podcast. We thank you for listening, and we will catch you next time. Bye.